do because of your failure to read. You can't go in a restaurant and read off the menu. You wouldn't know what to order. You couldn't go fill out an application because you wouldn't know the questions that you're being asked. If you're trying to gain employment, that would be difficult for you. Can we not see how much of the world would be cut off from you and from us if we are in the tragic situation of being illiterate? I want to talk about a tangent issue tonight, biblical illiteracy. And of course, what I'm not talking about is the inability to read the Bible as you would read the paper or a menu or a job application. I want to go a little deeper than that. What I'm wanting to just study with you about and talk about, think with you for a little while tonight, is the failure to read and then apply what we see taught in the Bible. That would make us a biblical illiterate. There are some researchers, and I'm going to quote some statistics here just in a moment. I don't want to inundate you with a bunch of numbers, but I do have some figures that I think are quite telling. And I think they add some force to the thoughts that I've prepared. Some researchers are claiming that our country has fast become a biblically illiterate society. And I agree with that. Regretfully so, I agree with it. Just how big of a crisis is biblical illiteracy? Talking about the failing to read the Bible with a purpose, to understand what its message is. But to kind of give us an introduction to what we're talking about, let's first talk about in our country, we have an illiteracy problem just across the board. I know Sister Rhonda Andrews is involved in a very noble effort trying to teach people to read, and that's commendable. We, as humans, we need to be able to read. That's just part of trying to exist in our culture. And it's no surprise that we have such a problem. Here is some figures that I found based on the last U.S. census. The estimated population as of now, it's been 7 years since our census, it's about 302,520,000 in our country. And they estimate that 42 million are projected to be illiterate in our country. That's almost one out of every seven people that you would meet on the street. They are unable to read. Figures also, as they've been compiled, 55 million adult Americans can only read on a fourth or fifth grade level. And I'm not trying to shame anybody. That's not my point. I'm just stating what some researchers have claimed. And the number of illiterate adults increases by 2.25 million each year in our culture. So that number is growing, is adding. Now, what this does, I believe, is evidence is, first off, and I'm not here to slam any teachers, that's not my point, but it evidences a failure somewhere along the line in our education system. We've dropped the ball, so to speak. We failed. Some people, we have failed to teach them. And it may also evidence some personal failures on those who have chosen, for whatever reason, not to read. Yes, I know there may be some who at one time or the other have had to drop out of school because of some family crisis that would require them to, say, work on a family farm. Well, those things happen. I understand that. I don't think that's every case. I think there's just some who just willfully don't want to read. They just quit school and they don't want to fool with it. And thus, now they're existing in our society on that level. But this would also, I think we can see, it would present some tremendous challenges in our culture on many fronts, obviously. All aspects of our culture. It would have some aspects on our commerce, like buying and trading somebody. How are you going to be able to do that if you can't read? It would certainly affect our domestic relationships. Have you ever been at home and your mother left you a note? Do this, do this, do this. Well, what if you can't read? And you can't read your note from mom. Then that's going to be affected, obviously. It certainly would affect our political culture. Maybe for the better, I don't know. The state of politics in our country is deplorable. But that would be affected. But, of course, most of all, I'm talking about the religious aspects of our culture. The inability or the ability to read the Bible. So, just foundationally, or just basically, the illiteracy problem in our country, yes, we do have one, but we don't want to focus on that. We want to talk about the biblical illiteracy problem in our culture, because this is more critical, this particular point, than if a person just simply cannot read. We're talking about issues that go far deeper than that. Let me share with you some statistics that I came across. These are just kind of compiled from more than one survey, and I just kind of threw them together. And these are very telling. Fewer than half of the adults who were surveyed in a particular survey could not name all four Gospels. They couldn't name them all. Fewer than half. Many professing Christians, and again, that title was not used, I'm quite sure, in the biblical sense, just in the generic sense that we hear it used. Many professing Christians could not identify more than two or three of the Lord's disciples. That's where they had to quit. 60% of Americans that were surveyed couldn't even name five of the Ten Commandments. They couldn't get half of them. 82% of those who were surveyed think the following is a verse in the Bible. Quote, God helps those who help themselves. End of quotation. That sounds biblical, so that must be in the Bible somewhere. And 82% thought that. 12% of those who were surveyed thought that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. And we kind of snicker at that. But that's not really funny. That's really kind of sad. A survey of graduating high school seniors showed more than 50% of those who were polled thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. That's what they thought. And a considerable number of respondents to one particular poll, when they were questioned on this, they thought that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. That was their conclusion. Now, that's the trouble we're in our culture. And again, we're not here to laugh at anybody. These aren't laughable. These are quite telling of the sad state that we're in. Let me just share with you one more bit of statistics that I came across. These survey results came from the Barna Research Group. It's a conservative social sort of think tank out in California. And it's a marketing research firm, and they study cultural trends that relate to values, beliefs, attitudes, and behaviors. And I'm not plugging them. I'm just reading what they have as their identification statement on their website. And they regularly track social, religious, and political issues as these issues pertain to the state or the nation and the church. And they use the word church, again, not in the biblical sense as we would, but just as they see the church in our country. As far as I can tell, and I don't belong to this group, I don't endorse them, I'm not trying to do that, but I don't see that as you look through some of these numbers and you view some of the pages on the website, I don't think they've got a theological axe to grind. I don't think they have any affiliation with any one particular denominational or religious group. They're just trying to be objective and post some things that they have come to find through their own research. Listen to some of these numbers. And this is a survey that was done this year, 2007. Of those that they surveyed, 34% do not believe that God is an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise creator. 34% do not believe that. 63% believe that while Jesus was on earth, he committed some kind of sin. Somewhere along the line, they believe that he did. 76% do not believe that Satan is real. He's just some kind of a symbol of evil. He doesn't really exist. And 55% do not believe that the Bible is accurate in all the principles that it teaches. In a previous year's survey, I came across this information also, 44% believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are just different expressions of the same spiritual truths. They just lump all those three books together. It's just the same thing, basically. And with respect to the 2007 survey I just quoted from a moment ago, here is one summary statement that the chief researcher felt compelled to write. I think this is a good quote on his part. Quote, one reason why beliefs fluctuate is that most Americans hold few convictions about their faith. Most Americans have one foot in the biblical camp and the other foot out of it. That's how they try to live. They say they are committed, but to what? They say they are spiritually active, but to what end? The spiritual profile of American Christianity is not unlike a lukewarm church that the Bible warns us about. Revelation 3 being lukewarm. And I think he's correct on that, whoever this gentleman was that gave these figures. So we're talking about a biblical illiteracy problem. Now, national illiteracy, just the basic skill of being able to read, may more or less, and I'm not trying to be too simplistic, but it may boil down to mostly a skill problem. But what we're talking about tonight, it is a desire problem or a heart problem. Reading the Bible with a purpose. Trying to understand what we should know from what the Bible is trying to teach us. Now, let's get to some scripture. One can read and still be a biblically illiterate person. And I know that because of Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 28, we have the record. You turn your Bibles there. This is, we see up in verse 26, the angel tells Philip, the preacher, the evangelist, you arise and you go up and you go toward south from Jerusalem unto Gaza. And he arose, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, he's going back home, and he's sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So right there we know this man can read. He can read the words. So he's not an illiterate, that he can't read anything. He's reading the prophet. And the Spirit, verse 29, says to Philip, go up and join yourself to that chariot. And Philip ran up to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, understandest thou what thou readest? Do you understand what you're reading? And he answered, how can I, except someone shall guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. So he could read, but he was a biblical illiterate. He didn't know what he was reading. He didn't understand it. He could read the words, but they were not making any sense to him. And so one can read. One can take the Bible. Or in this case, he had the parchments, but he could read what was on the parchments. But he couldn't make heads or tails of it. He couldn't make any sense out of it. And Philip says, do you know what you're into here? Do you know what you're reading? So one can read and still be in this category. And Jesus, I think, even addressed this several times. Look with me at four places in the Gospel of Matthew. We won't linger long on these. We'll just quickly note them. In chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, on this occasion is when we see that the disciples were going through the grain fields and plucking the heads of grain and eating them. And verse 2, the Pharisees, when they saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do what is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath. Look at Jesus' answer, verse 3. But he said unto them, have ye not read? Did you ever read in the Scripture what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him, referencing the episode in 1 Samuel 21 in the Old Testament? Did you read what David did? Now, do you think these scribes and these teachers, these Pharisees, do you think they would have been familiar with that Old Testament account? Well, I'm quite sure they would have. Do you think they ever read it? If I had to guess, I think they probably would have read it in the past. But they didn't get what it said. They didn't understand how Jesus was using it here. So have you not read chapter 19 of Matthew? Another time when Jesus asked that question. They come up to Jesus and they want to have this discussion about divorce, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Verse 3. Pharisees ask the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any or for every cause? Jesus answered, verse 4, have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and so forth. Again, the question. Did you ever read back in there of what God did? Chapter 21 of Matthew and verse 16 is another example. Jesus, by this time, starting in verse 12, in the last week of his life on earth before his crucifixion, cleansed out the temple. And he says in verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of robbers or a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and that the children were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were really lauding on the praise upon Jesus and honoring him and praising him. They said unto him, hearest thou what these are saying? You need to quiet these people down. Do you understand what they're doing? Jesus said unto him, yea, did you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And then finally in Matthew 22, verses 29, and also verse 31, again, the same week, just a little later, in more dealings with the establishment, as as the Jews had Jerusalem by the throat, so to speak, religiously. They posed this question to Jesus about marriage. The woman had seven husbands. Started out with number one, and of course he died, and she married his brother, and they thought they had the Lord in the box. Well, you know, she had all of his husbands then. He just went through the whole line of them, and they all died. Now, tell us, whose husband will she be in the resurrection? You figure that out, then you're smarter than we're giving you credit for. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "Ye do err." Now look at it carefully. "Ye do err not knowing the Scriptures." Did they know the Scriptures? Could they quote the parchments? I believe they could. But Jesus says, "You don't know them." So one can read and not understand them, and thus have some level of a biblical illiteracy problem. "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God?" And he continues on. So, I believe Jesus touched on this same issue. And so, it seems to me that Jesus is not dealing with the inability to read. That's not what he's doing. He's dealing with an unwillingness on the part of some in these particular situations to sit down and to properly apply what the Scriptures are teaching. And what I'm suggesting is that we can find ourselves in the exact same quandary today. We can, if we're not careful. And if we go down that path, then we'll look up one day and we'll find ourselves to be a biblical illiterate. Jesus' question was rhetorical when he says, "Have ye not read?" Well, he knew they had read those passages, obviously. But he was trying to emphasize their unwillingness to read, understand what God has applied or meant for us to apply from His Word. Now, let's talk just for a few minutes about some of the dangers of biblical illiteracy. I believe one danger would be churches would be affected due to a lack of teaching. For by this time, you ought to be teachers. But you have need someone teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. I don't do a lot of traveling, but there are many gospel preachers who do, and I believe Brother Waldman could give us some information along those lines of how many churches of the Lord in just this country. But let's go in front of it, maybe just this state. Let's just confine it. Who have problems with this because of the lack of fundamental teaching on various issues from one end of the spectrum to the other. So churches can be certainly affected along those lines. I believe homes could be hamstrung to some great extent because of the failure of parents to teach their children on one thing or another. Remember the very familiar occasion back in Deuteronomy 6 where Moses talks about what parents, especially what fathers ought to do when you stand up, when you sit down, when you walk by the way. I like to refer to those moments in those verses as teachable moments. Parents can always take just an ordinary occasion in life and they can make what would be a teachable moment for their children and teach some great spiritual lesson about things that just happen ordinarily in life. He says, you're to tell your sons of these things. They are to be as frontlets or frontals on your head, always before you, so that your children not miss the point of what God wanted them to know as His people of covenant. And in the New Testament, parallel passage, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Don't spend your time provoking them, being a provocation, irritating them about one thing or another. But bring them up, teach them, train them in the nurture and the admonition or the discipline of the Lord. So if parents aren't doing that, then they're going to be raising a bunch of biblical illiterates who one day, when they've left that home and start on their own, they won't have a clue about how to properly use the Bible, how to properly use the Scripture. So why would we have them at home? Those are their formative years. And certainly we can see the importance of that. But most importantly, I think, individually, there would be what I'm calling some personal perils, dangers, if we neglect our God-given responsibility to read and to live by His Word. And I don't necessarily mean this just to Christians. I mean just to anybody today. Like we said in the lesson before, anybody can run down to the dime store or the 10-cent store or the Walmart and buy a Bible without any difficulty at all. And without spending very much money, you can have a copy of the Scripture. There are some folks in this world who can't do that. But in this country, we certainly can. We have the freedom to do that. So, we have no excuse not to own one. I don't have a Bible. Well, why not? Well, I can't afford one. Well, that's not true. Maybe it's because I don't want one. Maybe that's the reason. Then that's it. That's the desire problem. That's the very thing we're talking about now. So what are some of these personal perils? If we are a biblical illiterate, what are some of the dangers? Well, number one, we can't have faith. Why not? Because the Bible says, "Have ye not read that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God?" So if you want to have faith, if you want to be a believer in the New Testament sense of that phrase, then you're going to have to know what the Bible teaches about some things. And if you don't do that, then you cannot be a believer. It's impossible. Again, we talked about faith last Sunday morning in this battle against sin. You've got to have faith to begin to please God in the first place. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So we won't be able to have faith if we are biblically illiterate. We won't be able to be set apart from sin. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." So if you want to be set apart, sanctified, separated from sin, and be dedicated, if you will, to following the Lord, then you're going to have to know what the truth says for truth to do that for you. And if you don't, if I don't, then we won't be able to be set apart from sin. We won't be able to have apostolic insight into certain things. And again, an oft-quoted passage in Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul was talking about this process of revelation, how God made known to him the mystery, he says in verse 3. At the end of verse 3, he says, "Wherefore I wrote in a few words." Now, verse 4. "Whereas, or whereby, when ye read what I wrote, you may have my insight into the mystery of Christ." So if we don't take the time to read what's in the Scripture, then we won't know what Paul knew. We won't know what Peter knew. We won't know what John knew. I'll tell you, they knew a lot. They had apostolic insight. They were the ones to whom Jesus said, "I'm going to go away, but when I go away, I'll send the Helper, and He'll remind you of all things. He'll guide you into all truth, all the truth. You'll have it all." And through that knowledge, then these servants of God in the first century began to declare and make known what was previously hidden as a mystery. For ages had been veiled, had been hidden from man. And God finally said, "Now is the dispensation of time where I'm revealing my very mind to all of mankind, so that they may know what to do to save themselves and to serve me acceptably." But I tell you what, we're going to have to read it. We're going to have to. It won't come to us any other way. I don't mean to be too flippant, but some people try to get the Bible like just up to their head like this. Through osmosis, we're going to get it. It's not going to work that way. We're going to have to open it up and spend time in the book. "Well, that doesn't come very easy to me." Well, that may not come very easy to you. Sometimes it's quite tough for me, too. But it takes time. It takes effort. Do you want to know the wishes of your Father? Do you want to know what He expects of you, what He demands of you, what He wants of you? If you're struggling in sin and trying to find some purpose and meaning to life, and you can't find it in all your carnal, worldly, sinful pursuits, and you start asking questions like, what am I doing? Why am I even trying? I'm sitting there just spinning my wheels in the mud. I'm not getting anywhere in life. Well, try it God's way. Live the way He wants you to. Well, okay, I'll try that. Well, how do I do that? Well, you get somebody to tell you all the time, but that's not going to work. What if that person that you depend on all the time moves away or dies? I don't want to be morbid, but what if that happens? See, no, God gave you a mind. And God gave you a brain. And God gave you reasoning abilities. That you can take His Word, and you can open it up, and you can read it, and you can understand it. And Paul says, when you read what I wrote, you'll have my insight in the mystery of Christ. We'll know what Paul did. But if I don't do that, then I won't have that information. We can't have freedom from sin. If you continue in my word, Jesus said, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8, 31, 32. You want to be a disciple of Jesus? What's the condition? If ye continue in my words, that's the condition. We're going to have to know what Jesus said about some things, or we can't have freedom from sin, as He discussed it in John 8, 31 and 32. Look at me in John chapter 6. John, the 6th chapter, and verses 44 and 45, to see what Jesus says about knowledge, if you will, about knowing God. John 6, starting in verse... Let's start at verse 42. After Jesus had spent some time discussing a few things before verse 42, verse 41. Then the Jews murmured concerning Him, because He said, "I am the bread which came down out of heaven." And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know who this guy is. whose father and mother we know. How doth he now say, I am come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, Murmur not amongst yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets. See, he's making an appeal to the written word of God. It's written in the prophets. And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. Now, some folks like to take just verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. And that, see, that's some kind of magical, mythical kind of spiritual thing. That we're just through the Spirit, just drawn to the Father. That's that power of the Holy Spirit, maybe people would. And Jesus explains how that happens. How does God draw man to His Son? Well, keep reading in the text. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets. How are we drawn to God? They shall all be taught of God. Well, what's going to be taught? Whatever's in the Bible. As you can tell by now, we're placing an extremely high emphasis on the written Word of God. That's where it is. People today think, well, I get revelations. Well, I'm sorry. I don't believe you do. I hate to be blunt about that, but I don't think you do. But God doesn't work that way anymore. We have His Word. So we won't be able to know God if we are not reading the Bible, studying as we should. And we sure won't be able to avoid eternal destruction. When Peter was closing out his second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 3, look at me in verse 16. 2 Peter 3. And verse 16. Peter says in verse 15, Account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you. But Peter is referencing those things that Paul wrote. Now keep reading. As also in all his epistles, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast, I'm saying the unlearned, wrest or pervert, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. We can take the Word of God and we can twist it, we can pervert it. And it's interesting, this word rest, W-R-E-S-T, or pervert, in your version it may read. From the Greek, it's the idea of the old torture rack, where you buy somebody up on the torture rack and you try to stretch them and contort them and torture them and rest them, pervert them. And some folks take the Bible and they try to tie knots all in what the Bible teaches with one doctrine or another. And Peter says, if you do that, you'll do it to your own destruction. You'll do it to your own peril, your own eternal doom. So if I want to avoid that, I'm going to have to read the Bible, not make it mean things it doesn't teach, but simply apply what it does teach. So what is the solution then to biblical illiteracy? How do we solve it? Well, it seems that we have personal responsibilities. First off, we need to develop a desire and a love to read. One of the songs that was selected tonight by Wes, based on Psalm 19. What about these commandments of the Lord, the laws, the precepts, the testimonies of the Lord? The psalmist then says, More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Some people get up in the morning, and first thing they do is they go outside and they just can't wait to get the sports page. Got to read about the ball game last night. Especially if they spent the entire day Saturday, the day, let's say it's Sunday, they spent the entire day Saturday watching the ball game. When we lived in Knoxville, of course that's UT country, and they love football up there just like they love down here. And you'd watch the game. The game's about 3.5-4 hours anymore. It's long games. And then the next day in the sports page, I'm not making this up. The first time we were living there, we moved in right before football season. And so watched the first game, and the paper the next day had 12 pages of write-up about the game. I'm not making that up. How can you analyze a game that long? 12 pages in the paper. And people will spend their Sundays just poring over every single syllable in that paper. Now, why do they do that? Well, because I'm a fan. I love the Big Orange. Or I love Alabama. Or I love Auburn. Or I love whoever. And I just want to read everything I can find about my team. And I don't mind doing that because I love football. How many people have that same kind of energy about the Bible, do you reckon? Oh, I love to read the Bible. Well, it's a struggle for me. I don't get much out of it. Well, how much can you put into it? They were talking about the desire. Develop a desire to want to read the Word of God, to love to read the Word of God. He's our Father, and He wants us to know these things. And these words of God are to be desired more than fine gold, and they are sweeter to the taste of our mouth than honey is. We value them highly. We esteem them. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We have all these babies around here. And these babies love milk. They love it. Well, they're supposed to. That's what they eat. They can't have anything else. Do we have to teach a baby to want the milk? Well, of course not. That's just inborn. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, Peter says, long for, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted of the goodness of the Lord. It's like babies long for that milk. Brethren, we need to long for the Bible. We need to do that. That's all we've got. That we may grow thereby, the sincere, the unadulterated, the pure milk of the Word. Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Ask myself the question. Ask yourself the question. How hungry are you? How thirsty are you? You long for this that we see in the Word of God. Not just desire, learn to develop a desire to read, but also, maybe even foremost, before this first point, I should maybe switch these two bullets. Desire the God of this Word. That'd be where we should start. Desire a relationship with God. Psalm 42, verses 1 and first part of verse 2. As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. James 4 and verse 8 in the New Testament. Listen to what James writes. James chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw nigh unto God, or draw near to God, and He'll draw nigh unto thee. How do we do that? Well, there's lots of ways we can draw nigh to God. We can do that through prayer, but also through the reading of His Word, studying what He says in His Word for us. Then in Psalm 119, look at these passages, 97 through 98, and then verses 102 and 10, through 104. So we'll skip verses 99 through 101. Psalm 119. Oh, how I love Thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have not turned aside from Thy ordinances, for Thou hast taught me. How sweet are Thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Thy precepts I gain understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Does that describe me? Does that describe you? It needs to. These personal responsibilities. Then we can teach others. Paul says, the things that thou hast heard and seen in me, commit them unto faithful men who will be able to teach others. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. But how in this world can we teach what we don't know? How can we do that? That may, like me, trying to go teach biochemistry somewhere. I can't teach that. I know nothing about it. It'd be terrible. it's a scary thought to even think about that. Well, I want to teach the Bible to somebody. That's great. Commend that desire. But first, do you know it yourself? And are we a good student of the Word ourselves before we try to teach someone else? Now, we talk about these personal, but what about some collective responsibilities? There are some collective responsibilities also. Prepare for and participate in these joint assemblies where this Word is taught and studied. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, a familiar passage. Some by that time had already begun to forsake the assembling of themselves together. And that's one of the reasons why I want to preach this tonight. Is this church can be so commended because of the stance that it is taken with the way that it teaches the Bible, trying to instruct all of us in having this overall picture, this overall understanding. It makes us good students of the Scripture. And I will tell you, there are so many churches out there who are simply floundering, because they do not have a good understanding of the Bible. I'm not trying to pump us up with pride. I'm just saying that's the case. And it's not really anything that's rocket science to figure out. There's many ways to go about it. This, The way that we do it isn't the only way to get it done, but it's just one of the many ways it works. But however we can get that done, churches need to be developing Bible-based curriculum where all of its members, especially the children, are taught these very important basics so that we all are well-schooled, well-grounded in the Scripture. So I think as we bring this to a close, I think right away we can see the problem of biblical illiteracy will not be as difficult to overcome as will the problem of general or literal illiteracy. A biblical illiterate is not a literal illiterate. He can read. We noticed that from Acts chapter 8 a moment ago when we started. So what we're talking about, of course, is the desire. As Paul outlines it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 when he wrote Timothy, he says in verse 14, of these things that he's mentioned earlier in the previous version, of these things put them, that is, those that you're preaching to, put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord that they strive about not to words, but to no profit, to the subverting of them that hear. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God. Be studious, be diligent, as a workman who does not need or need to feel to be ashamed, but who can rightly divide, who can handle accurately the word of truth. I want you to notice that when Paul says in this verse that we need to rightly divide the word of truth, the mere fact that he says that as a charge to Timothy means that one could mishandle it, that one could not rightly divide it. That's possible. But we need to make sure that we do handle the word of God accurately. We can know the will of God. In a passage that I have used before, but to me I think it's very powerful, in John's Gospel chapter 7 and verse 17, we're not talking about, obviously, someone going to some seminary somewhere and being schooled with all the fanciful degrees that can be earned at these institutions to have, he's a theologian or he's a doctor of this or a doctor of that. We're not interested in promoting that at all. One doesn't have to have that kind of schooling to know what the Bible teaches. Look in John 7 and verse 17. Jesus stood up in the temple and he taught. You see in verse 14. Teaching publicly. Verse 15. The Jews therefore marveled. They were just astonished at what they had heard, saying, how knoweth this man the letters, having never learned? He didn't come study at our feet. And they thought themselves to be the authority of religion in Jerusalem. He didn't come to us. How did he get so smart? Jesus therefore answered them, verse 16, and said, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man wills to do his will, verse 17 now, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. It's a matter of desire. You can know. If you will to do the will of God, then you can know what it teaches. Any of us can. But we're going to have to put the time in. We're going to have to put the effort in. That's incumbent upon all of us. So this lesson is hopefully helping us to stamp out biblical illiteracy. What about you tonight? Hopefully we've whetted your appetite to be a more, I don't want to be redundant, but a more studious student. To be a greater lover of the Word of God. Because that's the only way you or I are going to know what's expected of us. Have ye not read on any issue you can think about? Would you like to know what you must do to gain the pardon of your sins? Does that interest you? If you're outside of Christ, do you have any interest in that at all? We could say to you, had you not read, let's look here and read, and we can look at all these passages and see what Jesus said about it, see what the Father said about it, see what the Apostles said about it. You can read that, and you can understand it. If you're a disciple, but you've erred in something, and you've taken up some sin somewhere, we would implore with you as a brother or a sister, have you not read? But if you do this, or if you're involved in this kind of activity, that's going to cost you your soul. Haven't you read that? See, every time we make our appeal, not to our emotions, not to the teachings of the elders, not what the preacher said, but we make our appeal to what the Scripture says. And so tonight we're appealing with you, or we're appealing to you, right at you. Whatever your need is tonight, don't delay doing what you need to do any longer. There's no profit in doing that. You're not gaining anything by perpetually delaying what you need to do. You may not have tomorrow. Please, please think about your condition. And whatever your problem is, you can read about it in the Bible, and you'll learn what to do. And tonight we're asking you to come as we sing this hymn, as we invite you to obey the Lord.